Well, hello, Beaconsfield Baptist. My name is Tom. It's good to be here to talk to you. It's exciting for me because I'm in a church for the first time in a very long time. And, your congregation has shrunk significantly. There's three other people in the room. Often they say, like, when you do things for the Lord, you do it for an audience of one, which I'm doing for an audience of three, so hopefully it'll be three times as good. I don't know how many of you are out there actually watching. When I watch church online, I spend a lot of time, you know, watching church and also making breakfast and also moving my computer around to wherever things are most comfortable. So whatever you're doing, however you're listening, however you're doing things, I'm glad that you're where you are, and I'm glad that I'm where I am, and I'm glad that we get to look at the Bible tonight. I'm going to say a prayer for us, and then we're going to get into it. So if you want to pray with me and pray for me, that'd be fantastic. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is good. We thank you that through your word, you speak to us about who you are and what you've done for us. I pray that you'll be giving me your Holy Spirit, that I might say exactly what you want me to say. And I pray for all of us who are listening, that we will be listening to you and we'll hear what you are saying to us. Amen. All right, so we are talking about idols tonight, and we're talking about acceptable idols. And the idea of acceptable idols is that, you know, an idol is anything that you make more important than God. It could be a bad thing, it could be a good thing. In the, you know, old days, they were, you know, bowing down to idols like Baal and Ashtoreth and things like that. These days, we don't often worship idols like that, but we do have things that we make more important than God. And there are some things that we can say are the, you know, acceptable idols, the things where if people see you worshiping them, they might just think that you're a good, respectable citizen, that you're a good Jesus follower who's really passionate about the things that you're passionate, things like ministry or marriage or financial security or what we're talking about tonight as success. And success can become an idol. It can be a thing that you think of as the most important thing in your life. Well, you may not think about it that way, but you may just behave in that manner. So what I want you to do is I want you to ask a question. And if there's people with you, I want you to discuss it with them. If there's no one with you, just discuss it with yourself. You can put it in the chat, but when you hear the question, you might not want to put it in the chat. The question is, what are you most known for being good at? So often there's something in your life, everyone goes, oh, that person is the good runner, or that person is the excellent artist, or that person is the great business person, or whatever it is. What is it that people know you as being good at? Why don't you spend a little bit of time discussing that amongst yourselves? And I'll just stand here. All right, if you want to wrap those discussions up, I don't know how long it takes to have a discussion about those things. Hopefully you didn't feel too embarrassed discussing it. For me, one of the things that I find that people know me as, or I like to think that people know me as being successful at, is being someone who is a good preacher. And that seems like a really dangerous thing to say at the beginning of a sermon because it could turn out that this is a terrible sermon. But actually what's been happening for me over the pandemic, I've had to do a lot of preaching on Zoom, and that's really stressed me out. Like, I've got really nervous. And thinking about coming here tonight to preach, I was starting to get really nervous. I'm like, what if things go terribly wrong and I don't know what to say? What if I get so nervous that I collapse on the stage? And you might, you know, get a little bit shocked if that happens, but probably it wouldn't be the end of the world. It wouldn't be the end of my life. You'd probably be like, oh, look, the sermon only went for 5 minutes tonight. That's pretty good. You might be thanking me for what happened. So it's not the end of the world, but the things that you feel that you are successful at can define how you see yourself. That your identity becomes wrapped up in how you see yourself and how everyone else sees you. The thing that you are good at becomes your idol because it becomes the thing that defines who you are. And when that is what defines you, then you're in dangerous territory. Because what should define us is Jesus and who he is and what he has done for us. We need to define ourselves by Jesus, because if we follow the God of success, then we'll be enslaved to always succeeding. And failure becomes something that we are terrified of, because if we fail, we are destroyed. And so we see tonight that we're looking at the story of Naaman. And Naaman is a guy who was a very successful guy. He was a general in the army of Aram. And he got himself a skin disease. It says in the Bible leprosy, but in the Bible, anything that is a skin disease, they call leprosy. So we don't exactly know what was going on. And his servant found out about his skin disease. He's like, you should go to Israel because there's a prophet there who can heal you. And so he's like, oh, I'll give it a shot. So he goes to Israel and he brings with him a lot of money and a letter of introduction. I looked this up. I did the research for you. He brings with him silver, which is worth $78,000, and then gold, which is worth, in today's money, absolutely today, because I looked it up today, $29 million worth of gold. So there's a lot of gold. This guy really wants to get his skin disease fixed. I'm very thankful for Medicare. And he takes a whole wardrobe with him as well. Like, if I had to take a wardrobe every time I went to see the doctor, I would not do so well, partly because I have no idea how to buy clothes. I am terrible at it. You just need to ask my wife. Anyway, that's not the point of what we're talking about. He turns up with all this stuff because he thinks, if I turn up with all this money and all this prestige, then I will get what I want. If I turn up as the successful person, then they will give me what I need to receive. And so he goes to the king, and the king sees him, because of course the king sees him. He's an important, successful general, particularly the general of an army who has often been terrorizing the Israelites. The king welcomes him in and he says, I want to be healed. And the king's like, I can't heal you. Am I God that I can heal you? And the prophet Elisha hears about this. And the prophet Elijah says, send him to me, because, you know, he can get healed and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. And what Elisha is saying there is not saying that he really wants him to know that there is a prophet in Israel, but that if there is a prophet, then he's a prophet of a particular God. And the particular God is the Lord Yahweh. And he wants Naaman to know that Yahweh is God, that Yahweh is his true God. So Naaman turns up to Elisha and is expecting Elisha to come out and to bow down to him and say, welcome, great Naaman. But Elisha doesn't even come out to him. He doesn't give him the deference that Naaman expects. He sends a servant out, and the servant goes out and says, Elisha says you've got to go wash in the River Jordan 7 times. And Naaman's angry about this. Naaman thinks that that because of who he is, the prophet should have come out, waved his hand over him and healed him. But instead he just tells him to wash in like a muddy old river. He's like, there are good rivers at home, much better rivers than these rivers. Those rivers are beautiful rivers, the best rivers. These are the worst, disgusting, horrible, crooked rivers. I'm not going in those rivers. But instead, his servant says to him, and he says, look at him. If he has asked you to do something great, you would do it. So why can't you just go and wash yourself in a river? And Naaman thinks about this, and it makes sense, because it's true. Like, if he'd been asked to do something amazing, like if Elisha had said, go up on a mountain with only a knife and find the largest lion and kill the lion, cut it open, and then, pull out all its guts and make a tent out of its skin and out of its bones and live in the carcass for 7 days, and then you will be healed. He would have gone, I will do that because I am Naaman the Great. He will do something great to be healed, but he won't do something that is humiliating for him, because he thinks his success is what should heal him. And so he goes and he washes in the river and he becomes clean. He says his skin becomes clean like that of a young boy. Which, I don't know what's going on with the young boys in Israel, but a lot of young boys, I know their skin's not clean. They're often out getting, dirty and messy. So, I don't know. Israel's a different place in those days. But I think what it's saying is he is like new. And so he's so happy that he wants to pay Elisha, and Elisha refuses and sends him off to go in peace. And so he says, all right, well, then what I am going to do is I'm going to worship the Lord from now on. He has discovered that there is a God in Israel, and the God in Israel is Yahweh, and Yahweh is the one who saves. He thought he could be saved because of his success, but instead what God wanted from him was to know who he is, and that he is the one who saves, and he is the one who heals. And for us, I think we can often fall into this trap of thinking that success is the thing that saves us. Success is the thing that defines us. We live in a culture that is built around success. When you spend time with kids, You see how kids are raised already in this culture. When a kid plays sport, what do you say to them after a game? You say, "How'd you go? Did you win?" And then the second thing you ask is, "What was the score?" Now, the reason why we ask that is because we are defining there that a good game is a successful game, a game where you win. We don't ask them, "How did you go? Did you have fun? How did you go? Did you play fairly? How did you go? Were you good to the opposition? How did you go? Did you listen to the ref?" There are all these different measures that we could have, but we say, no, we want you to be a winner. And we see it in school where, you know, the first thing you ask is like, you know, what are your marks? How are your marks? What's your favorite subject? What are you doing well in? When you have an exam, how did you go? Did you pass? Did you fail? Not did you learn something? What are you really enjoying discovering? Because we live in a culture of success. When you get to uni, the same thing happens. It's about, you know, who can get the best marks? How well can you go through your degree? And when you get to work, the same thing happens. You get KPIs that you have to hit. You have sales targets that you need to reach. You have different relationships that you need to build. You have, you know, things that you need to do so that you can point to them and say, "I did this, I did this, I did this," or "I succeeded here, I succeeded here, I succeeded here. I am a worthwhile employee." And we live in this culture, and if we buy into this idea that we are defined by success, then we will become enslaved to success. That we will think that our value is in that we make it in whatever thing that we are chasing after, whether that is in our work or our hobbies or our sport or our creative pursuits. Whatever it is that people see us as good at, we want to be the best at, and people to see that we are succeeding at. And so the more and more we do well, the more and more we align our identity with the success that we are having. But the problem with this is, while things might be going well while we're succeeding, we don't know how to deal with failure. And when we fail, we get destroyed. And so how do you know if success is your God? Well, if you define yourself by the things that you are good at, then maybe success is your God. If the thing that you aim for in life is to be excellent, then maybe success is your God. If you are devastated when you don't achieve what you want to achieve, either in your marks or in your work or in your relationships, if you cannot handle failure, then maybe success is your God. Success enslaves us because it will always give us another goal to reach, another pinnacle to climb. And will always punish us when we don't make it. But God sets us free because he gives us an identity that's not built around what we do and what we achieve, but built around what he has done and what he has achieved for us on our behalf. And so there are a few ways that I think that God sets us free from the idolatry of success. The first is to recognize that our success does not actually come from us. We see in the passage that tells us about Naaman, it says that God, the Lord had given him victory as a soldier. That his success did not actually come from him, even though he thought it came from him, but it came from the Lord. And our success doesn't come from us, but it comes from the Lord. I am someone who does most of the cooking at my house. And when I do the cooking, I usually go for the easiest cooking that I can. I used to be a chicken tonight guy, so most of my cooking I would do, I'd get the chicken tonight jar and I'd read the label and then I'd pour it in the pot and then I'd put the chicken in and or maybe the other way around, whatever it said on the jar, and then I'd make some rice and then I'd make some veggies and I'd serve it. And I'd be like, "Look at me, I'm a fantastic cook. I just made butter chicken or lemon chicken or sweet and sour chicken or honey mustard chicken." They're my only options because they're the chicken tonight jars. But since then, I've decided I'm going to step it up a bit. I'm going to become a chef. I'm going to make things from scratch. So I think to myself, what I'm going to do, I'm going to make a roast chicken. So the way I do that, I jump online and I type in easy roast chicken. And then I find a recipe that says I can make a roast chicken by getting a chicken, putting it in a slow cooker, putting some herbs and spice on top, and putting it on for 3 hours. So I'm like, I can do that. I do that. 3 hours later, I pull out a roast chicken. I feed it to my wife, and she goes, "This is amazing." And I was like, "Yes, I am amazing. Thank you very much." And I think to myself that I'm a fantastic cook. I like her to think that I'm a fantastic cook, but I am not that fantastic a cook. Who is the author of my success? It's not me at all. It's the farmer who raised the chicken. And it's the person who designed the slow cooker. And it's the person who built the slow cooker. And it's the person who figured out that those particular herbs and spices work well on the chicken. And it's the person who made the recipe first. And it's the person who wrote the recipe down and put it on the internet. And finally, it's me who just dumped the chicken in and put the stuff on top. They are all the authors of my success. I have very, very little to do with it. And for us, with our success in life, we think that it's us. I am good because I am good at maths, or I do well because I work hard, or I do well because I am smart, or I do well because I've got great relationship skills. But our success comes to us because of all sorts of different things, because of the family that we are born into, because of the genetics that we have, because of the educational opportunities that we've had, because of the country that we live in, because of the system of education that we get for free or we get subsidized for us, because of the people that we know, because of the opportunities that have just come to us by no fault work of our own. Now, some of it might be hard work, but a lot of it is got nothing to do with us. We are not the author of our success, but God is the author of our success. God put us in this time, in this place, with these skills, with these talents, with this body, with this genetics, with this family, with these opportunities. It's God who has done that for us. And even the little bit of effort that we put in, we can only do that because God gives us the breath to breathe and the ability to get it done. And so if God is the author of our success, then it takes the pressure off us. When we do well, we don't have to congratulate ourselves. We go, thank you, God. And when we do badly, we don't have to beat ourselves up. We say, all right, well, that's the way God's working things out. We do not have the pressure of having to identify our value in what we achieve because we are not the author of our success. The next thing that I think God does for us is he allows us not to be enslaved by results. When Naaman came to visit Israel, he knew that his results of being a winning general would get him the results of getting healing. Well, that's what he thought and that's what he hoped for. And so when it looked like he wasn't going to succeed, he got angry and he didn't know how to respond. But what God wanted from him was not to get results. He didn't want him to do something great so he could tick some things off and say, well done, Naaman, You beat the odds and you won a healing for yourself. Now, what he wanted from him is faithfulness. I once felt like God was calling me to plant a church. I'd had this thought that maybe church could do better if we didn't just have one pastor, but we had three pastors. And because, you know, one pastor can do some things, but not all things. But with three pastors, then where one pastor was weak, another pastor would be strong. And it models the idea of the body of Christ being, you know, many parts, having, you know, different skills and abilities, different gifts from God. And so I thought, I'm going to plan a church with three pastors. That's what I felt like God was calling me to do because I wanted to see people saved. And one of the things that the experts say is that the best way to see people saved is to just start new churches. So I was like, I'm going to do that. And so I started, you know, trying to find my three pastors. It was me, and I started chatting to other people and talked to a lot of people, and eventually two other people said, yeah, we'll be your pastor. And then I found some families who were willing to plant a church with me. And so together there was a group of about 8 adults and 4 kids, and we decided to start doing church together. We're like, this is our launch team. And so we started meeting together and praying. We started teaching and singing and doing the things you do as church. We moved out to the area we wanted to plant the church in. All the families went out there. We had different houses there. We started meeting together on a Sunday and doing church together. And we were like, for us to succeed as a church, we're going to need a few more people. We're going to build up our core team. And so we started inviting other people to join. And I would say, hey, come and join our church. We want to see people saved. And like, great idea. Yeah, we'd love to visit your church. And then I'd invite them and then they wouldn't come. And I would try some other people and invite them and they wouldn't come. I'd email some people and they'd be like, yeah, we'd love to come, and then they don't come. There were people I was talking to for months and they didn't visit. And I tell you this, and it might sound, you know, like I'm, you know, being exaggerating, but I'm literally not exaggerating. In the whole time that we were meeting, for a year and a half as a church, I invited probably 50 people to come visit. Most of them said they would come and visit. A lot of them said they would come on a particular Sunday, and only one person turned up. Like, we were supernaturally bad at getting people to come to our church. More people have visited the moon than visited my church. Like, that's how bad things were. And so eventually we thought, well, this is not working. And so if we want to see people saved and we want to see God's kingdom grow, then as long as we are meeting here as a group of people who are not seeing any fruit, then we are holding good people back from God's kingdom when they could be in other churches doing good stuff. And so we shut it down. And that was embarrassing, to be honest. It was embarrassing to have to go to the people who had been praying for us and supporting us, people who had, you know, been giving money to prepare this church for when it launched, and to have to say, this didn't work. We didn't succeed. We couldn't get it done. But as we went through this time, and people would say things like, it doesn't matter. You still, you know, you did plan a church. You got it done. I'd have to say, no, we didn't. We failed. But that's okay. Because God doesn't call us to success. He calls us to faithfulness. God doesn't call us to results. He calls us to do what he asks us to do, to be obedient followers of him. And so we can face up to failure and say, it is okay to fail. God doesn't call me to succeed. He calls me to be obedient. What did God want from Naaman? He wanted Naaman to do what he asked, to wash himself 7 times in the River Jordan so that he would know that there is a God in Israel. What does God call for us to do? He calls us to be faithful, to say, how will I love God and love others? And those things that we strive after for success in, say, how will I use that for God and for his kingdom? How will I use my school for God and his kingdom? How will I use my work for God and his kingdom? How will I use my romantic relationships for God and his kingdom? How will I find opportunities to love God and to love others in this thing that I'm striving after? And it doesn't mean not to try hard. It doesn't mean to not work for excellence, but maybe redefine excellence. Let excellence be, most importantly, that you honored God and honored the people that he loves. And as you do that, you'll find that you are set free from the idol of success. I think the pandemic has given us a gift in some ways as we deal with success. Because there was a time earlier this year when I'm sure you had a lot of goals that you wanted to achieve. I know I had a lot of goals that I wanted to achieve. I had plans. I was going to have a big year this year. And, you know, one of the things I wanted to do was, because I get to sometimes speak in different parts of Australia, I thought, I'm going to see if I can speak in every state in Australia. And I was on track to do it. I know that, you know, that's a bit of a silly thing to tick off a list, but I thought that would make me feel good. And so I had my things lined up. And then, you know, within a month, everything disappeared. Everything got cancelled. All my flights were gone. I was stuck at home. And I had to think to myself, well, what's important here? Was it important that I could get to do the things that I wanted to do? Or is it important that I say, in this time, how do I follow Jesus right here at home? And I'm guessing you've missed out on a lot of things that you wanted to do, that you've had goals that you didn't get to achieve. But the truth is that at the end of this lockdown, as we come out of it now, as you look at the life that you have, that maybe it's a time to redefine success for you. And maybe coming out of lockdown, success for you might, you know, just be the similar things that what success in lockdown was. It was just getting up in the morning. It was just spending a little bit of time praying. Success was having a shower or turning up to your Zoom meeting. And maybe now success will be like, even though you're feeling anxious, going to the shops. Maybe success is like, even though you're sick of the people that you live with, that you are still kind to them. You can redefine success because you know that actually your value is not in the things that you get done, but your value is in the fact that you are loved by God and saved by him. That as you come out of lockdown, you are no less loved by God than when you went in. As you come to an end of a year where you didn't get the things done that you wanted to get done, God still loves you as his precious child. And so you do not need to be defined by whatever it is goal you have in the future or whatever it is that you have failed at in the past. God sets us free from the idol of success, and sometimes he will do it in difficult ways. And so the challenge for us then is to ask ourselves then, what is it that we need to do to set ourselves free? And the truth is we don't, but God has done it for us. When we embrace the gospel, then we will see that God has shown us what it means to be a failure and what it means to be a success, and he's turned it on its head. In the story that we read, we saw that there was a servant girl right at the beginning of the story, and she was a servant girl who was from Israel. She had been taken captive by a band of Naaman's raiders, and they had kidnapped her and taken her into Naaman's house where she would serve as his slave. And when she found out that he had leprosy, what she could have done is left him and said, "You are the one who kidnapped me. You are the one who destroyed my life. I will let you rot with your skin disease." She didn't need to say a thing. But instead she decided to let go of her right for revenge and give him an opportunity to be healed and to meet the God of Israel, who is the God of the universe, who is our God. And in her we see a picture of Jesus. We see Jesus as someone who saw us in our sin, in our failure, who saw us as someone, people who didn't live up to God's standards. And he could have left us in our sin. He could have allowed us to bear the consequences of our failure. He could have held on to his right for judgment, but instead, he came to earth as a man to live and to die for us. And he died the death not of a great hero, but the death of a criminal, beaten, tortured, naked, alone on a cross. The ultimate failure. But in his failure, he was taking our failures upon himself. And after he died, he rose again to see, so that we might see that in his failure, he was actually succeeding in winning us life and life forever. And the gospel tells us that we are failures, that we have not achieved what we were meant to achieve. We have not been the people we were meant to be. But God has loved us anyway. And God has welcomed us into his family. And God has made us his children. And Jesus' success and Jesus' faithfulness, Jesus' righteousness, all of that becomes ours. And because that all becomes ours, we live as successors forever in the success of Jesus. And so our identity is wrapped up in Jesus and not in who we are or what we've done, or the things we've achieved, or the things we haven't managed to achieve, but it's all in God. And so we can leave the idol of success behind and hold on to the true God. Success will enslave you. It will always tell you that you are a failure and you need to work harder, or that you are a winner and you need to work harder. But God says to you, you have failed, but you are loved. And you're welcome in my family. And your identity is not in what you do, but in what I have done for you. If you are not a Christian, then what this means for you is that you might be feeling the weight of your need for success or the weight of your failure. And you will always have the need to succeed chasing after you. You will always have the fear of failure chasing you down. But where success says work harder, God says, I have done all the work that needs to be done. Where success says do not fail, God says, I have succeeded on your behalf. Where success says you need to work for love, God says, you are loved, you are loved, you are loved. What would you rather? The God of success that keeps you working, or the God of love who holds on to you forever? And if you are a Christian, then what this means for you is that you need to repent if you have given your life chasing after success. And once you repent, when you realize that you have failed, then remind yourself that Jesus has succeeded on your behalf. And once you repent of chasing after success, then choose to live differently. Choose to chase after faithfulness. To say that your life is now about loving God and loving others. Let God worry about the results. You can worry about the obedience. And as you do that, you will see good things come. You'll see fruit come from your faithfulness. But it will be God's fruit and not yours. And so your worship can go to Him. I'm going to say a prayer for us as we finish. Our Father God, we thank You that You sent Your Son Jesus and He succeeded for us. That though He looked like a failure, He was in fact winning freedom and life and forgiveness for us. I pray that You'll help us to be people who do not give ourselves to success, but give ourselves to You. Who do not seek to be people who are defined by the things we achieve, but we seek to be people who are defined by You and who chase after faithfulness so that we might bring glory to You. Pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.